Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, otherwise known as the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Starting at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. If you were expecting a Christmas sermon, you'll have to wait until 1:15 or Wednesday night. Although, I could very easily turn Hebrews 6, 19 to 20 into a Christmas sermon. It is absolutely a wonderful passage. And of course, it deals with hope. Notice the very first few words of the sentence in verse 19. We have this hope. Now, for sure, hope for some people is really nothing more than positive thinking. It's their therapeutic approach to reverse pessimism in their life. In fact, very interesting, in Greek mythology, you might remember Pandora. She opens that box, and lets loose all the evils. Then she shuts the box, but there's only one evil that stays in the box. The evil that's called hope. She finally releases that final enemy, evil, hope, because she said that for humanity to face all of these evils unaccompanied by hope, they would simply be filled with despair. If that's the case, that hope really is just an evil to keep us from despair from all the other evils, then the God-hating, Christ-hating German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche was absolutely right when he said, hope is the worst of all evils, for it prolongs the torments of man. But hope in the Bible is something that's altogether different, right? Hope in the Bible is not some positive thinking to try to therapeutically reverse our own pessimism, and it's not something that we desperately need to accompany all the other evils just to simply keep us from despair, simply prolonging our own torment. Hope in the Bible is something that is altogether different. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation that everything God has promised, He will bring it to pass. And so hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking, it's not blind optimism, it's not a will-o'-the-wisp, I kind of hope so. Hope in the Bible is confident expectation that everything that God has said is absolutely true, steadfast, and sure. And so the writer concludes this section, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, with the note of hope. And in fact, what he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate that Abraham himself is the model of this kind of hope, this kind of confident expectation. It's Abraham himself who stands as the exemplar to us of faith and patience, one who inherited the promises. For the writer to the Hebrews, the promise of God depends upon the character of God. And because the promise of God depends upon the character of God, God's promises are absolutely, thoroughly, completely reliable, and therefore worthy of all our hope. The writer actually heightens that sense in this passage by saying that God himself strongly desires us to believe his word and to trust in his character and to hope in his promise. And so this final section sets forth the anchor of hope for our souls. Now, is that relevant for us living at the end of 2008? There's a sense in which the things that have seemed so secure for us for such a long time are crumbling all around us. Is that not true? Is there, if all you could see was just the landscape around you in our own nation, would you not be brought to a point of despair? There's nothing that's firm anymore. I mean, not even Ford. Everything is falling apart. And so what could be more relevant to us than the idea of hope in a God who cannot lie? In this passage, these last two verses, the writer, let me just show you something here that the writer does. The writer actually takes chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 30, and puts it in a compact reverse form in verses 19 and 20. Look at 20b. High priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's going to now expand on that in chapter 7, 1 to 17. Priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20, part A. Notice Jesus enters in to behind the veil as a forerunner for us into that inner sanctuary. He's going to expound that entire theme from 7:18 to 10:18. And then 6:19, the idea of us having a hope, an anchor of the soul, the hope, the confidence to enter into the inner sanctuary, he will expound from 10:19 through 30. It's absolutely brilliant. It's beautiful as far as a literary twist goes. He's got all these chapters crammed in just in reverse order, and they will serve as the remainder of his exposition until he gets to the hall of faith. Now notice what the writer says very clearly in verse 19. He says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul." The Greek text just starts off, "which we have as an anchor for the soul," which is a reference to the hope of verse 18. And, by the way, it also is the subject of entering. So it's we have this hope, and it is this hope which has actually entered somewhere that we'll look at. And then the writer turns around and he describes this hope for us as an anchor. Only place in the Bible where the imagery of an anchor is used metaphorically. And the idea of an anchor, of course, is that it remains fixed on the seabed so that it stabilizes the ship and no matter what the circumstances, gives it that sense of stability and security so that in the midst of rising storms, changing tides, the anchor holds the ship secure. And, by the way, think back to chapter 2, the anchor keeps the ship from drifting. In the early church, you had a number of symbols for Christ. You had an ichthus, a little fish. Oftentimes, ichthus would be written in it. Each of those letters an acronym, Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. Another very common symbol for Christ in the early church was an anchor. And so oftentimes you would be able to identify a Christian meeting place by a fish and an anchor that had a very subtle, very large cross beam across the top of that anchor. In this passage, the writer tells us that we have this hope, and that hope is an anchor for the soul. And the idea of soul there is not just the immaterial part of me. The idea of soul is the totality of my existence, the totality of my being, my whole life. And so here the writer portrays for us that we have this hope that has been set before us, and it is that hope which is an anchor for the totality of our life. And now he describes the anchor, and he says it is both safe and secure. The first word, safe, means physically firm, like an anchor. The anchor is so heavy, and it lands on the bottom, it digs in, it catches on something. The idea that it is sure, it is certain, it is safe, it is secure. It isn't going anywhere. The next word that he uses is actually found in legal documents, meaning a legally guaranteed security. The writer is going to present this anchor not only as something that's physically firm, like a real anchor, but something that is legally binding. It's reliable, it's dependable, it's absolutely certain. Paul will use this same word, by the way, to talk about the security of the promise made to Abraham, Romans 4:16. Peter will say, make your calling and election sure. That's the word here. He will also turn around and in 2 Peter 1:19 say that we have a prophetic word made more certain. That's the word here. Hebrews uses this particular word, firm, certain, four different times, referring to the word, referring to our confidence, referring to the covenant. And so when the writer takes these two words together, which obviously overlap in meaning, they're nearly synonymous, they're put together for emphasis, meaning that this anchor is not going anywhere. How many of you were in the Navy? You know, okay, I knew Gary and Monty and Don would raise their hand, and Bill Harmon. Any other Navy people? Okay, really? How about that? Look at that. I feel more safe now. You let that anchor go, but is that anchor always infallible? As great as an anchor for a ship might be, as indispensable as it may be for that security and stability for the ship, there is no human anchor that is actually infallible. In fact, in our vacation pictures, we have a family picture of us at Pearl Harbor, and we're all standing in front of the anchor that was found in the hull of the USS Arizona at Pearl Harbor. 15 feet tall, weighing 20,000 pounds, give or take a few. The anchor that we have, the anchor of hope, is better, more safe, and more secure than even the anchor that held the Arizona. The idea is that we have an anchor that is absolutely infallible. It will do its job. It will never, ever move. And here's the peculiar thing about this particular anchor. Notice, it has entered into the inner curtain. Now, you have to appreciate this because it's very peculiar. When you drop anchor, where does it go? Down. This anchor has actually entered in behind the veil. This anchor doesn't drop down. This anchor actually goes up to the inner curtain, a New American Standard within the veil, King James within the veil, ESV behind the curtain, Christian Standard Bible, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, NIV, the same thing. Of course, telling us that this anchor goes in behind the curtain. And what curtain is it talking about? It's talking about the curtain that was found in the Holy of Holies, that separated the holy place from where God dwelt immediately. The imagery is absolutely spectacular. Here you have this reference to the Holy of Holies, and this anchor of hope has actually entered in behind that veil. Now here's the truth, that in the Old Testament, how many people could go behind that veil? One. How often? Once a year. Just once a year. Was it always a safe thing to go behind the veil? No. In fact, Jewish tradition says that there was a rope tied around the ankle of the high priest and bells on the ends of his garment just in case. Then they heard the bells stop tinkling. It meant the priest stopped moving, which meant that he was there in an unclean state and was dead on the ground, and nobody was going to go in and get him, so they had to get away to get him out. That curtain actually represents the fundamental problem with us and God. That curtain represents a separation between us and God. The only way that we could ever get into the immediate presence of God was vicariously through somebody else who could only do it once a year, and that at great risk to his own neck. And so the writer to the Hebrews says something that would have just blown the minds of these first century Jewish Christians. We have this anchor of hope that's actually passed, as it were, through the heavens into not the replica of the holy place on earth with the Holy of Holies, but the real thing. By the way, that's going to be the writer's point when he gets to chapter 8, is that what you saw on earth was just a replica of the real thing. The real thing wasn't what Moses built. Moses just built a copy on earth to reflect a reality that was in heaven. And so here's the dwelling place of God, the immediate dwelling place of God. And by immediate, I mean that without mediation. And the writer says, most remarkably, that place of glory and that place of danger, because of the immediate, manifest Shekinah glory and presence of the Holy God of Israel, we actually have this anchor of hope that hasn't been dropped down to lay on the seabed, but has actually entered into the very presence of God. And what is it doing there? It is holding us safe and secure. And where is it lodged? It's lodged in the Holy of Holies. And then the writer tells us where for us Jesus has entered as a forerunner. The idea, and we've already seen this actually in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see it a whole lot more, that the Lord Jesus Christ, once he has offered himself up, once God has raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, what ends up happening is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, actually passes through the heavens into the immediate dwelling place of God. But it is not simply that the second person of the triune Godhead has now returned to the side of the Father to have the glory which was his before the world began. That is true, but there's something that's more significant as far as we're concerned, and that is this. Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has passed through the heavens, entered into the Holy of Holies, into the immediate presence of Almighty God, on our behalf, as a forerunner, one who has literally pioneered the way for us. Now, notice what the writer is doing. He says, we have this hope This hope is like an anchor. That anchor has gone up into the holy place where Jesus has entered as a forerunner on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ enters into God's presence where we had always been excluded. No man sees my face and lives. Even Moses, as intimate as Moses was with the Almighty God, Moses prays up on the mountain, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God says to him, Moses, no one sees my face and lives. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cause my backward parts to pass by you. So glorious, so magnificent, so holy, so blazing in glory is the Lord God of Israel that nobody could actually enter into that immediate place. And so what the writer's telling us is, look, we finally have real, direct, genuine, authentic access with the holy God of Israel. Jesus Christ himself has entered in where we were once excluded. He goes in our stead. He presents himself as our sacrifice and our intercessor. And here's what we need to understand. It is his presence in the Holy of Holies that secures our arrival. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? You better be ready. And the only way to be ready is to have somebody who's already there on your behalf. And so the writer is underscoring something that would have given these Jewish believers an incredible amount of hope. That is, where Jesus is, there is our hope. And so where in the world is our hope? Understand that for these Jewish believers, for decades, these who had gone up and made their trek to Jerusalem and participated in Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement and Passover and all these things, everything that they had known of God was always done on a level of other human priests who were sinners just like them, who continued to die generation after generation. And here they couldn't just go and just worship God directly. They always had to have a mediator. They always had to have a go-between. They always had to have somebody. And at the end of the day, it was a system that was fundamentally broken. This guy needs sacrifice too. This guy's a sinner too. This guy's going to die too. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we actually have a priest now who doesn't enter into the copy here on earth, but he's entered into the real thing in the immediate presence of God. And so where Jesus is, there is our hope. Where Jesus is, there our anchor is staying firm. This is an unbelievable statement of our security and our assurance. If you are a Christian, you no more can fail to get to heaven than Jesus can be removed. You no more can fail to reach your destination if you are a Christian than Jesus can be expelled from the right hand of the Father. His presence in the Holy of Holies guarantees your arrival. And so we sing, when all around our soul gives way, he is our hope and stay. That's not the line I wanted. That's the other one. Our anchor holds where? We just sang it. Within the veil. And so where's our security? Where is our hope? William Lane puts it like this: Jesus' presence behind the curtain is the firm pledge that we also will pass through the curtain and enter within the inner sanctuary. Philip Hughes says, the entry of the ascended Christ into the heavenly sanctuary means also the penetration of our hope into the presence chamber of God himself. For Christ is our hope. You ever struggle with whether or not you're really accepted with God? Do you ever struggle with whether or not you're really going to end up making it at the end of the day? Do you ever just look at yourself and feel a sense of despair because you realize that you're really just, and all of us fit into this situation, we're really not that good Christians. At the end of the day, there's nobody in this room that can say, actually, before the watching eye of God. You can say it before the blinded eyes of men, but not before the watching eye of God. I am such a good Christian. And the fact that we're not good Christians sometimes really shakes us and bothers us and makes us wonder, how in the world am I ever going to get to heaven? We look at our lives and we see sins and we hate those sins and we wonder, how in the world can I get to heaven with these sins? They're so horrible. They stick to me like the slime and the crud of this world, and I try to wash them away and I try to get rid of them and I do what I can. But at the end of the day, I find myself saying with the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The imagery that Paul gives us in Romans 7 probably goes back to a Roman practice where if somebody was convicted of murder, they actually would have the corpse of the person they murdered chained to their own body, so it was a transfer of rotting, decaying death coming on them. Paul's like, who's going to get rid of this corpse? And that's the way we feel. The things that we hate, we end up doing. The things that we love, we end up not doing. We find ourselves conflicted. We find ourselves doubting. We find ourselves wondering, how in the world could God look at me and say, I'm okay? We recoil from the thought of actually getting into the presence of God and saying, I'm okay and you're okay. We know that it's not going to work. This passage right here actually gives you the security and the stability that will hold your soul rock solid even when all of the assaults of the devil himself are being poured out upon you. John Bunyan got a hold of this idea that his hope is in heaven and that where Christ is, he is going. He writes this in Grace Abounding, the Chief of Sinners. He says, one day, as I was passing in the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And I thought, and let me read it to you as he wrote it, and methought withal I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, as my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was about doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations fled away. I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Where is your hope? It's in heaven. It's an anchor. It holds you steadfast. It's more secure than anything that you could imagine in this world. It is unparalleled in security and reliability and dependability. There is nothing like it. Believer, as sure as Jesus Christ is in heaven, so you will be there too. Now, this is the verse that some of you have just been waiting for months now. Having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to say anything about that right now. Because he spends all of chapter 7, verses 1 to 17, talking about what he says right here. Remember, he goes in backwards order and begins to expound it. But let me just point something out for you. He gets back to Melchizedek. Where did he leave off with Melchizedek? Well, verse 11 of chapter 5. Now notice this. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we presume, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And so what he does, instead of actually talking about Melchizedek at that point, he actually insults them by saying you're a bunch of spiritual lardheads. And says, you know, you ought to be teachers by now. I'd love to teach you all about Melchizedek, but you are slow. You need to go back to remedial school. You need to learn the ABCs all over again. You should be teachers, but now you need kindergarten teachers to come in and teach you how to spell all over. And so he upbraids them for their lack of maturity, telling them, I really want to tell you all about Melchizedek, but you're so slow, it's going to take me forever. So I'm just going to, just listen to me. You better press on to maturity. Leave behind the ABC stuff that you should have already mastered and press on to maturity. And then what does he do after he exhorts them to press on to maturity? So he rebukes them, you're slow of hearing, you're sluggards, spiritual sluggards. Let's press on to maturity. Then what does he do? Then he gives them a warning in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 6 to scare them to the very core of their being. If they don't press on to maturity, they may be among those that fall away, as it were, and it's impossible to renew those kinds of people to repentance. So he gives this warning, this big warning sign, don't do this. And then he turns around after this severe warning and says, but we're convinced of better things concerning you, brethren. You have to appreciate that. The way that he can shift gears like that. You're sluggards, press on to maturity, severe warning, severest in the Bible, but we're convinced of better things concerning you, brother. So become imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he turns around and gives this glorious picture, illustration for us of what it means to inherit the promises by a patient faith using Abraham. And then he gets right back down to the end and he says, Abraham lived by faith in the hope of God's promise, and that's how you're going to live too. But guess what? That hope is like an anchor that's gone into heaven where Jesus is, and he has entered in behind the veil, and guess what? He became a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So at the end of the day, what the writer does is he prepares them to receive the teaching. But he does it, notice, by rebuke, by exhortation, by warning, by comfort, by further exhortation, and then by strong encouragement. It's really quite a remarkable thing when you think about it. The very passage which could shake us to the core, verses 4 to 6, ends up being the very passage that has one of the most strongest, most robust statements of the believer's security when he comes to Christ. That's amazing to me. That's amazing to me. And so the passage which begins, you better press on to maturity, and then gives one of the severest warnings, is the passage that says, your hope, which is in Jesus Christ, is like an anchor, steadfast and sure, holding you behind the veil. Indeed, he was convinced of better things for them. Things which accompany salvation. Now, in this whole thing, the writer's Christology, his doctrine of Christ, has developed very powerfully. Just think about what the writer has done for us. First of all, he has demonstrated, chapter 1, that Jesus is the Son, the unique Son, the fully divine Son. Then in chapter 2, he's told us that Jesus has become human, fully human, and always as we are, yet without sin. Then he has said, because Jesus has become human and because he's uniquely qualified as a son, he is now a priest. Not a priest like Aaron, in fact, better than that. His priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. And for the writer to the Hebrews, the very reality that Jesus Christ is our great high priest according to the Melchizedekian priesthood should be the greatest anchor for our soul and should hold us steadfast and sure in the midst of a world that tosses and turns and is always changing. And so, brothers and sisters, the promised plan of God requires faith. It requires patient, enduring faith. Some of you are wondering, what in the world are we doing singing this same song every week for the last 3 weeks now? Wherever it is. Since we sang it last week, last week's bulletin will do. Martin Luther wrote this. The reason we've sang it every week in connection with our passage is because it encapsulates the very truth that Hebrews 6 is driving at. Notice in stanza 3, therefore my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. There's coming a day when that anchor of hope that holds us within the veil will become sight. There's coming a day, and it may be because God takes you home. It may be because the Lord Jesus returns. But there is coming a day, if you belong to Jesus Christ, where that hope that holds you within the veil will become sight, and you will appear before God, safe in Jesus Christ. It doubteth not, nor feareth. The Bible tells us that we've been born again unto a living hope. And that hope is like an anchor that holds us within the veil. Frankly, I like Samuel Rutherford's comments on hope far better than Friedrich Nietzsche's. He says, our hope is not hung upon such an untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely. But the cable, the strong toe of our fastened anchor, is the oath and promise of him who is eternal veracity. Our salvation is fastened with God's own hand and with Christ's own strength to the strong pillar of God's unchangeable nature. Listen to what the Scottish Puritan then said. We may play and dance and leap upon our worthy and immovable rock. The ground is sure and good and will abide the assaults of hell and the world. Believer, your hope is in heaven. And Jesus Christ is there and will remain there. And no one will bid him to depart. And as sure as he is there, you too will be there. where he is. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those this morning who are truly in the faith, who really love Christ, and yet are filled with doubt and fear. We pray even today that the strong cable that holds to that anchor will hold up their soul. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. What a glorious picture. There he is, our righteousness, in your presence. Justice smiles and asks no more. What a comfort to our souls, Father. Thank you. Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who are without Christ. Father, maybe they have a false hope. Father, maybe they are absolutely hopeless. We pray that today would be the day of salvation, the day in which your promises in Jesus become more precious to them than anything else in this world. We pray, Father, that you would open up spiritually blind eyes and spiritually dead hearts, and that your grace would triumph in every life. In Jesus' name, amen.